told you lately that I love you. Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
That true, Susan?
Oh.
Get distracted. Hello, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, we'll finish our Lord's second temptation today and maybe start the third. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for our time together to hear and study His Word. We should always be grateful and appreciative of the opportunity we have to hear God's Word, take full advantage of it. And therefore, we should be humble and reverent, as you know, and look forward to or look to God to speak to each of us. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible, meaning our lives, our eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, our justification before you. None of it could be real without his sacrifice. He's died in our behalf and now raised and seated at your right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. We know, Father, that this enemy that we're looking at now, Satan, will actually already has been defeated, but will be ultimately defeated and removed from existence, from the eternal future. And yet we, Father, will be a part of that eternal future. We know this because of your word, because of what you've done. And so, Father, we see in this study and in these temptations of our Lord, that we have to depend completely upon you, depend upon you for everything, for wisdom, for knowledge, for doing, for work, and whatever we do. And so we ask, Father, that through your Spirit that we would learn more of that, and that you would teach us to be more humble and dependent upon you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have seen here in the second temptation of Christ in the wilderness, it's the second one in Matthew's account. Luke doesn't follow the same order. But sticking to Matthew's account, whether this is the actual order or not, it would seem not to matter at what order they do come in. However, in Matthew's the third one in Matthew, Jesus tells Satan to get lost, and he does, and so that's probably what indicates to us that Matthew probably has the right order. And as we've seen, Satan quotes scripture in the second temptation, and he misinterprets it. And this is it's an easy thing to understand, but something that must be impressed again and again on our minds is that scripture is interpreted with scripture. That's why it's imperative to know as much as we can. Because the false interpretation of Scripture is seen from other Scripture. So when and that's why you don't have to know a whole lot about a particular passage to know that somebody's interpretation of it is false. And that's because if you know Scripture, then you'll know from other passages that what was said was false. All Scripture backs up other Scripture because it's seamless. It is all from one source. The inspiration of the Scripture is from God. It's from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is true throughout. It doesn't contradict itself, no matter what people say. And so we can rely upon that. So the more you know, the more you're able. We're just talking about knowledge here. You know, the more you know Scripture, the more you're able to point out falsehood. So Jesus shows Satan's false interpretation of Scripture with another Scripture. As we have noted, we'll see again in the third temptation that he quotes Deuteronomy. And so two truths cannot be inconsistent. Scripture is interpreted by Scripture. One truth cannot be inconsistent with another. Now, a divine promise can never justify, you know, we can never really justify what God has forbidden, and we'll see that. But it's something that should be basically understood by all of us: is that when God forbids anything, there's no way around it. There's no red tape. There's no hidden clause. It's all very clearly presented to us and very straightforward. It's just a matter of time and understanding it. That's the investment is time. We don't have to be scholars to understand God's word. It wasn't written for scholars. It could have been written in some very high language, but it's not. It's written in very common language of the day. Now, what we've seen with the second temptation is that it is the temptation to believe that we should have things our own way and in our own time, and that God should acquiesce to that. And therefore, we're really telling God what should be done. The temptation is to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The quote of Psalm 91 we've seen, we looked at Psalm 91 on Sunday, and that in no way indicated that. That psalm was a promise to those who trusted God. And God didn't promise that there would never be pain, or God didn't promise that there wouldn't be dangers. The writer of that psalm admits that there's danger. If you remember, there was the snare of the trapper and also pestilence in that psalm that were already lurking. So the danger was there. The promise was that God would get us through. And the highlight here, and because Jesus is in the wilderness and he's quoting Deuteronomy, he's quoting early Deuteronomy, chapters 6 and 8, early in the book. And that is, in those passages, is a reference to the Exodus generation in the wilderness. And Jesus is in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness 40 years. He's in the wilderness 40 days. And so Jesus here is drawing our attention to the Exodus as an example. And you know, they just wanted things their own way. There was multiple cases in which even though God provided for them, they wanted something different. When God told them to go this way, they wanted to go that way. God gave manna, they wanted meat. The water got low, they wanted water right away. God wanted them to wait and trust Him. And even He made them hungry. He didn't provide the manna right away so that they would hunger and that they would trust Him in their hunger and come to know that, well, you know, is this life about food and water? And, you know, just are we animals? Are we just animalistic and the whole purpose of life is to exist? And God showed them no, that there's a much, much higher calling upon you. In fact, God, to that generation, God called them a kingdom of priests, even though very few of them were actual priests. But He called them a kingdom of priests. They were all to be acting like priests, but they were not. So life is much, much more. And in this case, in the second temptation, that's more of the first. You know, the first temptation is to set aside our natural desire when there's a conflict between our self-gratification, which is even legitimate, and God's work or God's service. We leave aside the self-gratification until the proper time when God says. In the second temptation, we are looking to have things our own way in our own timing. And because God loves us, this is the temptation. Doesn't God love you? Isn't He going to support you? Isn't God going to do anything that you want? And the answer is no, He's not. So the first temptation is to believe that our natural appetite should always supersede everything else. I'm hungry. Damn it. I want it now. And that should supersede everything. That is our world, isn't it? Just turn on the news. What does everybody want? I want what I want, and I want it now. What about the second? Same thing in the second temptation. I want what I want now, and I want it no matter. I want. I want, I want, I want. I want that no matter what I do, there are no consequences. Right? I'm a boy. I got to watch just 10 minutes of the news I looked at today, and I see this professor from an elite institution in our country trying to tell a senator that a man can have a baby. Yeah, and this is on the congressional record. A man can have a baby, and this person was said to the senator, do you think a man can have a baby? And he said, no. And she said, see, you're homophobic or whatever they called him. And that is, like, what is that? It's the same thing as here. It's gotten to the point of ridiculousness for sure, but it's just more open. This has always been. Man wants to do what he wants to do and have God not judge him. And that's never going to be the case. Never. I mean, think of the fact that God had to become a man to die for our sins. If it were just a matter of, you know, God could just sweep our sins under the rug, He would have. But that's impossible for the justice of God. And that God had to deal with it, or we were doomed. And He did. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. That'll never change. The gospel will never change. Truth will never change. And that's why we've got to, as we're tempted with these things, we have to stand on the truth as we see our Lord does here. His defense, His confidence, His standing is all in Scripture. That's it. He has the power of miracles. He has the power of deity. That's aside, because He's going to live as a man in this time, and He's using Scripture. So again, the first temptation is to believe that our natural appetites should always supersede everything else. But there are times when doing the will of God means putting off the satisfaction of our natural desires until God wills. as God says of us, wait for me. And I don't give you a wait passage that we know well, Ephesians 3:20, at the end of Paul's prayer that he began in verse 14. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, he will do this." Not we will do this. We are powerless to do this, but he will do it. And so when the temptation is, I want it my way, we hopefully remember things like this and say, my way, God's, I want it God's way. And if I have to wait, I have to wait, which is often the case. And while I'm waiting, I'm not doing nothing. Right? It's not just wait and sit on your hands. It's I'm doing the will of God for me today. And while I'm doing that, I'm waiting. What is God going to make of my life? Well, there's the promise. It's more than you can imagine. If you follow me. The people in the Exodus generation in the wilderness, if they had just trusted, what would their lives have been like rather than what it was, which is dying in the wilderness? What would it have been? If they were hungry, they said, you know, God's going to provide. If when they were thirsty, they said, God's going to provide. When the Amalekites, or the ones of Amalekites were the first they had to fight, they actually defeated them the first time. But, you know, when the enemy came, God will protect. God will chase them away, you know. The battle is the Lord's. But, you know, what would their lives have been like? So we ought to be able, in the second temptation or testing, it reveals to us that we ought to be able to trust God without testing him. We don't need one more proof that God is for us and not against us. We don't need one more proof that all things will work together for good to those who love God. We know this. We're not continuing to wait for God to make our lives easier or better to trust him. Which, for all of us, he's already done it umpteen times. In the passage that Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy, even though God condemned Israel for testing him, he still gave them water. That's when he gave them water from a rock in Exodus 17. So God says again, you can trust me. They were doomed to travel in the promised land for 40 years after they sent the 12 spies into the land. But that was after water from a rock. It was months after water from a rock. So they complained. The waters were bitter. God made them sweet. They got water. The water started to run low again. They complained. You know, Moses, we'll really trust God and we'll know God's really on our side if he gives us water. And Moses said, why do you test the Lord? But God gave water. They distrusted again and started complaining, and God brought, there's a fire out. That God brought fires that burned the outskirts of the camp. They repented from that. Fires go away. You would think this would start to sink in. And then some traveling now, a few months later, which, you know, you're traveling to move 2 million plus people and all the equipment, meaning the tabernacle and all of that. It's quite the ordeal. That they go more north and they're at somewhere near the border of the promised land, and they send the 12 spies north to see what the land is like. And then that's after being in the wilderness for almost a year. And it's then that the 10 of the 12, when they come back, say that it's hopeless. So we must wait upon God's timing for whatever is to happen to us. Focusing in ourselves to obedience. Obedience to his commandments and his ways. What is going to happen and when? We have no idea. God does not tell us this. If it is change that we seek, change in ourselves or change in our circumstances, we must leave it to God to orchestrate. You and I have control of nothing. Even really our own thoughts. If I say, I'm going to control my own thoughts, without God's help, you are hopeless to do that. The way we control our thoughts and even change our patterns of thinking is from his word, right? That comes from outside of us. We don't do that to ourselves. But we have to agree to it, certainly. We're not robots here. So if we want change, we have to get that change from God and agree with Him. That's why when you can, the word for confess, when we see confess sins in 1 John 1:9 is homologeo. Homologeo literally means to say the same thing. Homo is same and logeo means to speak. So it's to say the same thing as God. And so I agree with God. I agree with His mind. I agree with His way, His commands. And as I do that, I wait for God to change. So we leave that to God to orchestrate. And we focus on His will for our lives today. If the change happens today, great, but perhaps not. So, you know, tomorrow is enough trouble of its own. We are not remotely able to orchestrate God's will in our lives. Can't do it. We'll say, well, wait a minute. I'm supposed to do it. You are, by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Word of God. You take the Word, the way of the Word, the truth of the Word, into your heart, and you obey it. You don't make that will. You acquiesce to it. You submit to it. And so we're not able to control any of this. And if it's deliverance that we seek, whether it's for the trial to be over, or in Jesus' case, for the devil to flee, we must leave that to God. When, O Lord? When, O Lord? And God doesn't tell us when, but He tells us it's certain. I will deliver. I'm going to deliver you. I'm not going to tell you when. So none of us are told the timing of anything. And so we have to trust. None of us can presume anything about the future. You know, what's going to happen? Not a clue. You know, and it's, we can kind of get... You know, because a lot of things do happen. The monotony, which is of life, which is really God's faithfulness, that tomorrow the sun will come up again, and it's summertime, so it'll be warm. It probably won't rain for a while. You know, those kinds of things we can depend upon. But it's not always true. But when it comes to, you know, the important things of... When are things going to change, or when am I going to get delivered, or when is God going to do any number of things? We cannot tell that. We don't know the events of the future or the timing of the future. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves under His mighty hand. In other words, where's the power lies in Him. And so we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then he says that He may exalt you at the proper time. When? At the proper time. When's the proper time? He doesn't tell us. So he says, "Cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you." 1 Peter 5. Solomon writes, if it is Solomon who writes Ecclesiastes, that is debated, but doesn't matter really. But in Ecclesiastes 3:11, I go with Solomon. It just seems more natural. But He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, so that man will not find out yet. That man will not find out the work that God has done from the beginning even to the end. It almost is like a kick in the gut verse. God has set eternity in your heart. What does that mean? That every single person knows that there's an eternity. It's natural in every one of us. That's why people, even atheists, feel the need to prove something that's unprovable. They feel the need to at least settle in their own minds that there's nothing, no meaning to life. Right? And they have to argue that out. They have to put meaning into their argument that there is no meaning. It's laughable, but it's interesting. It actually shows that no one lives by that. Everybody lives with a sense of meaning. And that is only for the human race. The animal kingdom doesn't have it. We know that there must have been a beginning. We know that there is an eternity. There's something out there. And everybody knows that. However, as we know this, the work that God has done is unknown to us. So, I mean, you could say he could have kept us like the animals, and we don't know anything. Ignorance is bliss. But he puts it in our heart that there is an eternity, and then he doesn't reveal to us what he does. And so we're kind of stuck in it. And still, now, when you find Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you believe in Christ as your Savior, there's so much of eternity that opens up to you, but still there's so much of it that you'll never possibly understand, not in this life. So everything, especially concerning the events of time and the events of our lives, everything is made beautiful. God puts eternity in our hearts. However, we can't know the work of God from the beginning of it to the end. So we know there's a how, there's a why, there's a when, there's a where. And as we learn from Scripture, if we become believers and learn through Scripture, we can answer some of that, but we certainly can't answer it all. And as the disciples asked Jesus, this is Jesus after his resurrection, and he's just about to be ascended into heaven, and they have spent time with him, actually 40 days, roughly, time with the Lord to, you know, learn and ascertain, you know, what was going on, and to understand what his death, burial, and resurrection really meant, which Jesus pointed out to them. And then, you know, they understand it is the work is finished. The work for salvation is finished. The work to build the kingdom is finished because it depended upon him at Calvary. So they say to him, Lord, in Acts 1:6, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. And then right after this, he would tell them what to do. Remain in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And then go. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive power, and then go to Samaria, and then go to the other nations, go to the Gentile nations, and proclaim my gospel. But what about the timing on everything? Not for you to know. So in Matthew 4... again, let's just read the temptation again, and we're going to see some of the characteristics of this. 4:5, then the devil took him to the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:13. And again, this comes from Exodus 17, which is the water from the rock incident. All right, so first off, some of the special characteristics. Before we leave this temptation, we're going to look at some of the special characteristics of it. The opportunity is within reach. Whether it's in his whether it's a vision from the temple or they really go, because they're not at the temple when this happens. So we don't know. And in the third temptation where he takes them to a high mountain and he sees all the kingdoms of the earth is a sphere. You can't see all the kingdoms of the earth from any mountain. So where is he? And people debate it. It's a waste of time. It's a distraction from the real meaning and theme of what's going on here. Whether they're at the temple or not doesn't matter. What matters is if Jesus does it. But it says that he took them to the temple. Therefore, it's not, you know, it's kind of silly and obvious, but it should be stated as silly and obvious. Temptation is doable. The other day I was tempted to, you know, fly to the moon or something. That's ridiculous. I can't do that. Temptations are always possible. And this is possible. The opportunity is within reach. The devil sets Christ on the pinnacle of the temple. All he has to do is take one step, and off he goes. One step, and either the Father will catch him or he'll dash his life on the ground. Which one is it going to be? Well, it's not going to be either, because he's not going to do it. The tempting of the Father is available, and it's possible. And as we've seen here, nothing is said here about him proving to be the Messiah to anybody. And I'm glad for that. Because that's the way it was really taught to me. But I'm glad that it's not here, because you and I don't have the temptation of proving we're Messiahs, because we're not. All of these temptations point to all of our temptations, it turns out. Your natural desires in here, having life go the way that you want it. And that's a general temptation that covers so much. Have life go exactly the way that you want it in your timing, and that God is completely okay with that. Or you do whatever you want and there's no consequences to it. And, you know, we're tempted with this. I mean, if we weren't, we'd follow the will of God perfectly all the time. But when it's in the, you know, when it's in your mind to be able to do something that is sinful against the will of God, and you say, well, you know, is this really all that bad? Is God going to be all that mad? Is the consequence going to be all that great? And on and on. It's the same temptation. So it's not about revealing him as Messiah. It's about him doing things that are not in the will of God and in the timing of God. So the devil will supply the other thing. The devil takes him there, however he does this. And it's not important for us to understand how he does this. What's important is that the devil can do it. He has the opportunity to tempt us, and God allows him. Who took Jesus into the wilderness? It was God. God took him there to be tested. So it won't be a dream only, but a reality in which we have the possibility to think and do things we have the possibility to think and do things in which we will take matters into our own hands and force God to act. We may take responsibility for we may take on a responsibility or a position before we're ready. Just as an example, I may take a job before I'm ready. I may take a position before I'm ready. I may enter into a situation or a condition that is not good for me. And it could be an environment. It could be with another person. It could be anything I think it was Joshua who said, I mixed it up, but Joshua or David, somebody in the Old Testament said, I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. And, you know, we're tempted to say, well, you know, I know that going here or going there or being with this person or maybe even entering into this particular situation, even if it's a job or a relocation or whatever, and it might not be God's will. It might be bad for me, but heck, God loves me, right? It's going to be fine. He's got my back. And that's the temptation there. We may obtain something material that's a complete distraction. We may enter a relationship, and it's not clear. Is this godly or not? Is the person godly or not? We'll see in the final temptation that, you know, the final temptation is when something looks like the will of God. I mean, it's close, but it's something a little off. And we'll enter into those things. We'll find that out, that to get them, you know, so say someone paints you a picture there and it looks like the will of God. I said, that could be godly. I'm going to enter into that. And as you've entered in, you find out, as say you're looking around and say, you know, to achieve this, there's ungodly things here. Not everything is ungodly, but some parts of it are. And when things are done, when God offers us good things, to get them, meaning to walk in them, to see the fulfillment of them, everything in it is godly. Everything. There's no sin mixed in. And there's only one way to get them. His way. His way is never compromised with the way of man. Never. And, you know, maybe there's so many ways. You can think of a relationship, a young person or an older person gets into a romantic relationship and the partner is seemingly godly at the front, at the beginning, but then there's some signals, but it's not all that much, so you keep going, and then there's more signals and more temptation to enter into things that you shouldn't do, but you're already kind of committed, so that's when you turn around and get out, because it's not godly. But it could be anything. Relationships are easy illustrations of it, but it could be anything. It made me think of a politician or someone who goes to Washington or some government thing or maybe enters into a situation where there's a lot of money to be made. And all of a sudden you find yourself, you know, getting wealthy. There's nothing sinful about that. Money, wealth is not sinful. But then you find yourself surrounded by people who are very ungodly. And to remain in the prosperity, you kind of got to give in a little. You know, that movie with the great movie with James Stewart. Is it Mr. Smith Goes to Washington? Yeah. Wish there'd be a 400 Congress people who were like that character. I think there's 435 or something in Congress. But you know, people, I can, and I think I've read of this or seen this, or maybe I've just imagined it, but people who enter into Congress, enter into Washington, and they have these hopes and dreams and they're innocent, but then you find out when you're in that swamp that the only way to get things done if you do swampy things. And instead of holding to your principles, you say, well, if I do this thing that's not really godly, I might get more done. And God says, don't you touch it. Trust me. I will do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. Just trust me. So the opportunity is within reach. All right. I'm going to give you a passage to turn to so I can go to the thermostat. Go to Matthew. You're in Matthew 4. Stay there. Now, this thing is on a schedule, and I can't fix it, and it's on a schedule now, and I only remember it after I'm up here and I can feel the heat, right? And I can see you getting sleepy too. I know it's got to be the heat, not my teaching. So just give me a second. It's uncomfortable. 74 degrees, right? Yeah, it's going up. Now you'll be freezing. You feel it already? Seriously? Excellent. All right. Secondly, doubt. The question comes up again. He won't ask this the third time. We think he won't ask Jesus on the third temptation, if you are the Son of God, because he's going to ask Jesus to get down on his knees and worship him. That doesn't go along with Son of God. But here he brings up this question again, and, you know, it's not that Jesus would doubt he's the Son of God, but it's just the question itself. What does it mean? What does it mean to be the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, then he's got to catch you if you throw yourself down. But I'm not going to throw myself down. But what does it mean? And what does it mean for us to be children of God? we're sons and daughters of God. What does that mean? Does it mean that God, you know, he really want to discipline us, but he's not going to because he thinks we're really neat? You know, is that it? As some parents won't discipline their children because they don't want to be the heavy, not realizing that it's actual a level of abuse not to discipline your children properly and teach them the right way, because, as the scripture says, what's bound up in the heart of a child is not wisdom, it's foolishness. And God says the rod of discipline will remove it. Is God not going to discipline? You know, so what does it mean to be a child, a daughter, and a son of God? Are you? The thought repeated from the first temptation shows how doubt may be used to open a door to sin. So for us, you know, and what we want to focus on here is for us. If we're really the apple of God's eye, can't we just take matters into our own hands? Maybe God wants us to. You know, he wants us to take hold of the wheel and prove ourselves, prove that we're wise, prove that we're ready to do it. Nope. Aren't you a son or a daughter of God? Well, how about this? You've been wanting a lot of stuff for a long time that God hasn't given you. Maybe he's ignoring you. Maybe God doesn't care about your desires. Maybe he's not going to come through for you. You've waited this long, and God has done nothing. Take some courage. Take matters into your own hands. He'll back you up. Maybe that's why he's waited so long, because you haven't taken things into your own hands. Aren't you, you know, don't you have the position as a son or a daughter of God to do what in the heck you want? See, these powerful lies. And they all lose their muster when we know that as sons and daughters of God, our Father knows all our needs and he promises that he will supply them. Everything. Hairs of your head are numbered. Jesus said it best in the Sermon on the Mount. Just so beautifully put. With the lilies of the field, with the sparrows, you're way more valuable than them. Don't worry, he said, about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. And it really, don't worry about your needs. It'll be supplied. Don't worry about it. Thirdly, Jesus understands Scripture so as to know when it's taken out of context. We've got to know Scripture. It's unfortunate in churches that this is not pushed. I mean, it is here, obviously, but in many churches throughout the world, that this isn't emphasized. Look, we're to be more than Bible scholars. Actually, you're not even to be, well, let me put it, you should be a Bible scholar, but that's not the end game here. That's a part of it. We're all to be like Christ. We're to live like Christ, but we are to know the Scripture. The sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. So the sword of the Spirit defends itself in the hands of the one who knows the Word of God. And this is the defense against false interpretations, which is exactly what Satan has done here. Even though we don't know it all, if we know enough, we'll be able to see through any misinterpretation. And again, the reason is wonderful. Scripture agrees with Scripture. Always, because it's from one mind. Even though there's 66 books written by 40 different people over a span of 1,500 years, and it's seamless, because it is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So we find from this that Satan uses Scripture a lot. He does. He uses Scripture a lot. And he always misuses it. But never blatantly. I guess it in some cases he might, but you know, Scripture is quoted a lot. You know, and people... even we were Maggie and I were at the park yesterday, and there were some people playing around in a certain area. And I mean, they may have been Christian, I don't know, but they kept saying Jesus Christ. Every time somebody did something that they didn't want done, they'd go, Jesus Christ, you know, as we were told, take the Lord's name in vain, which is not what that means, by the way. I still find it uncomfortable. I think it's disrespectful, but it is not the meaning of don't take the Lord's name in vain. But anyway, you know, a lot of people do that. A lot of people say things that come from Scripture they don't even know. It's everywhere, and it's always when Satan uses it in this world, it's always misused. And this does to us something else that we've already seen. When Satan tempted Jesus to make bread, he belittled the human race. And what he did there was to imply that all humanity is about is eating or fulfilling our natural desires. In other words, we're not much better than animals. But we're made in God's image. When it comes to Scripture, God gives us the Scripture, and he says, learn it. Now, he gives the gift of pastor teacher to the church, but still, it's up to you and up to me to know it. And not all, some of it is imagery, some of it is poetry, some of it is narrative, some of it is prose, some of it is lies. Not that God's lying, but he's writing about people who are lying, and on and on. And it's all jumbled in there. And God said, know it. And so why can we do that? Because we're much more than animals. We were made to think. So when Satan misquotes the Scripture, he doesn't misquote it. When he misinterprets the Scripture, Jesus is able to pluck another Scripture and say that's wrong. That's a misinterpretation. So he's using his brain. And we are too as well. God has given us reason plus the Holy Spirit to discern the proper interpretation of Scripture by employing the science of interpretation. And there's quite a science to it. And in many cases, you can just by reading the Scripture yourself, you can understand a great deal of it. But we are to compare all Scripture on a particular subject. This is the work of the pastor teacher for you. All Scripture on a particular subject is researched and compared. Those Scriptures are looked at in the original language, who the writer is, what the theme of the book is in general, and the context of the surrounding themes in which it's found. Who's the original audience that may impact, you know, why he's writing or what he's writing? What's the culture or mindset of the readers in their historical time? And we take all of that together and we make a translation that expresses that very thought in our own language, modern vernacular. And with it, oftentimes, we'll include further explanation. Some Scriptures need a lot of explanation, some not so much. Some are very plain, and some, as you know, it's a little confusing. And so that's what we do. But it's all here, right? As what we say about the Scripture is it's sufficient. There's no outside text that I need to interpret this. It's here. It's good. All right. Fourth, we just got two more. The fourth thing that we see here is rejecting the fascination with miracles over the love of truth. Everybody loves a miracle. Wielding the sword of the Spirit is always rewarded with the love of the truth, because you see the truth in action, and the truth is always with you. Miracles, they come and go. And I mean modern day miracles. However, whatever God does, they're harder to discern now than they are in the Gospels, for instance, or done by the prophets. But even in that time, Jesus did a miracle. It has a beginning. It has an end. It's quick. It's over with. And there's always a message behind it. Like when he feeds the 5,000, he's not going to keep feeding people his whole ministry. Right? There's a message in that. But once he feeds them and they're full, then the miracle's over. It's very tempting to get absorbed with the supernatural. I say supernatural in terms of, you know, when it manipulates our natural world, which we would call a miracle. And mankind, we're fascinated with this. And that's understandable, but miracles are far lower in importance than a love of truth. The love of the truth will always be with you. And in fact, the truth itself is a miracle. As I said, 66 books, 40 writers, 1,500 years, all preserved, none of it lost. Your English translation in front of you is 99.99-something% completely, perfectly accurate in English. It's a miracle. So, but the love of the truth is everlasting. The love of the truth changes hearts. Miracles, they change your heart for a little bit, and then they're forgotten. Or at least they kind of fade into memory. And you really, you know, you remember it all so well. Maybe there's another explanation for it. Scientific explanation. Our memories are faint. But when it comes to the truth, and it grows in you, and the truth is always with you. If you have the truth, it's always ready to be used. And that's the sword of the Spirit. Now, lastly, Jesus was a master of the Scripture. He quotes a passage to debunk Satan's false interpretation, as two truths cannot be inconsistent. He shows us how to use the sword of the Spirit in all the ways that it can be used. We should have confidence to be able to interpret thoughts as either truth or lies. And that's for each of us. Now, if you ever have a question that I can help you with, please ask. Don't hesitate. Email me, come to me, whatever. But the goal is for all of us to be so sufficient with the Scriptures that we can make a defense for it and point out lies and defend not only our own souls but other people from the lies that are projected at them. And that comes from us knowing the Scripture, each of us, individually. Again, Scripture is interpreted by Scripture. One truth cannot be inconsistent with another. So another vital lesson here is that we cannot expect God to protect us from dangers that we manufacture for ourselves. All right, Jesus does not sin here, obviously. These temptations that come upon him are not the result of sin. When we manufacture danger for ourselves, there's only one thing to do, is to confess it and stop. Confess and stop. Change. If we sin in the ways that endanger us or others, God may sovereignly decide to relieve us from the consequences, but that is, as a general rule, we reap what we sow. And thank God we do. When would we ever correct our bad behaviors if, as Satan is trying to get Jesus to do here, jump off the temple, if no matter what we did, God always made it come out smelling sweet. If God always made things work out well for us, no matter what we decided to do, it would be a disaster. If we abuse our souls, they're going to decay into misery. If we abuse our bodies are going to break down. If we abuse our relationships, they will not bear fruit, but only pain. If we sow to the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. If we invest in God, we will reap eternal life. So as we head back here now to Matthew 4, let's go to verse 8. Few minutes we have. And temptation number 3 is ambition. And as I said, all of these are going to apply to us on a personal level, and all of them are going to actually represent all the temptations that any of us can get. So ambition is to grab hold of something that is similar to God's will. In other words, it looks really close. And the reason why we can grab this is because, you know, as we see this, look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now notice the glory part. That means not just the real estate. It means the wealth, the prestige, the power. Can you imagine someone having this now? There's plenty of them out there who want it. They're striving for it. This one world order, this, what do they call it, the Great Reset? Yeah, that's it. And Satan's going to give it to one man, to the Antichrist. And it's not going to last long because it can't work. The reason why it can't work is because there's people here. And people are sinful. The Antichrist is sinful. And when you have a bunch of sinners trying to organize themselves in some kind of fruitful way, it's a disaster. God just lets it happen. He doesn't even have to really intervene all that much until the end of that tribulational time. It's terrible. So the glory is everything in it. And you take what Bill Gates has, Bezos, all the tech companies, America, Russia, China. You know, Russia's not as rich as China. America, let's put America and China. All of that influence, and all in the hands of one person to do it as he wills. So that's the glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, get lost. Satan, be gone. Do you know who else Jesus says this exact word to? Be gone, Satan. Peter. It's the exact same wording. It's the exact same. He adds two more words. Get behind me. But he uses the same thing to Peter. Because Peter falls for this temptation. This very temptation Peter falls for. Because the Messiah, Jesus says, I'm going to be, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be abused and they're going to kill me. And Peter said, I forbid it. I forbid it because you're the Messiah. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs conquer. And that's what the devil is saying here, saying, look, we can get to the conquering right quick. And we can do it now. So fall down and worship me. I'll give you the whole thing. So he says, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's Deuteronomy 6:13. Sorry, the last one was 6:16. Deuteronomy 6:13, worship the Lord your God and him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The clue here and with this temptation is that to get it, it's got to be done the wrong way. And, you know, this wrong way for Jesus is incredibly obvious. Bow down and worship Satan? Seriously. We say, well, you know, how can Satan be so stupid? But you have to remember, he's tempted him in one way, he's tempted him in a second way, and he's obviously sees that this Son of God is not going to, he's not facing deity here. He's facing humanity, which probably thrilled him after the first temptation. So, I mean, you're not going to do a miracle. You're not going to supply for yourself by your deity. That means my adversary is a human. But then in the second temptation, he sees that this human is not going to get outside of the will of God. And so, you know, in the third temptation, the mask is off. It's just right out there. You know, there's no ambiguity. There's no smokescreen. There's no twisting of scripture. There's no trick. It's like, all right, Jesus, you and me, we can get this done if you worship me. And so what is interesting about this is that it is foretold, and Jesus knows this. I'll give you the first one. In Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Who's this written to? My son, in Psalm 2, my son who sits on Zion, my king. And it's prophesied. It's not just here. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. The Messiah would inherit all the earth. But he's also to inherit something else that Satan couldn't possibly offer him. Which he knows that too. But he's going to inherit the earth from the Father. So when Satan says, you know, bow down and worship me, it's like, well, I could either get it from the Father or get it from you. What do you think? That's ridiculous. But, you know, for us, it's not as clear at times. And it's because we're sinners and we're easily foibled that, you know, if you look, doesn't this look a lot like God's will? And all you got to do is compromise a little. Right? You don't want to be lonely anymore, do you? You don't want to be poor anymore, do you? You don't want to be the butt of everybody's jokes anymore, do you? You don't want this or that. You know, you want this to change. And look, God's waiting, 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 waiting. God's always waiting. He's not giving it to you. But, you know, you can grab hold of this. Here it is. Look, just grab it. It's not all that much sin. It's just a little. It's just you kind of skirt in a corner here. Big deal. Doesn't God love you? It's not a big deal. Just grab hold of it. And it looks at this. The temptation is it's not something so unlike God's will because Jesus is told that he will have the kingdoms of the earth. So when Satan says the kingdoms of the earth will be yours, that's exactly right. But the way in which it comes is so wrong. And for us as well. God never gives us his promises in any sinful way. Any sin at all. And so we have from the sword of the Spirit says, this is not the way. It looks like it, but it's not. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us and all that you constantly and continue to communicate to us through your word. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened to know and not forget this scene in the wilderness, which will apply to every temptation that we face, so that we may face them with wisdom and your sword, and that we may say no and trust you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.